chapter number 18.
Judges chapter number 18, we continue the story of Micah and the Levite priests from Judges chapter number 18. Dan's Lucky Charms. In just a few days, on Friday, I believe it is, this week, we will have St. Patrick's Day, where many of you, or many across the world, will wear green in hopes to avoid a pinch. There are many good luck charms that maybe you could think of. I think of a four-leaf clover. Some in the past, I know, have purchased a rabbit's foot that they put on a keychain to give them good luck. I've never quite understood that one or the origins of it. You know, there's one good luck charm that I was interested to learn about, an ancient good luck charm. It's more of a symbol. It has prehistoric origins, and still to this day, many in the Eastern religions, such as Buddhism and Hinduism, would utilize this good luck charm. In fact, the symbol means well-being in some ancient language. You would recognize this symbol as a cross that's sort of twisted. We've come to know it as the swastika. Because Adolf Hitler, of course, took that good luck charm image that had its roots. In fact, you can find before Adolf Hitler, before the World War II, companies such as Coca-Cola using this symbol in their commercials. I found a Canadian hockey team that used it as an emblem. Even to this day in Hinduism and Buddhism, that symbol is used as a term of well-being, this good luck symbol. Now, obviously, it is an infamous symbol of fascism and horrific things that Adolf Hitler used in the name or behind this symbol. It is illegal in the country of Germany still to this day to display this good luck symbol. Well, the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, discovers some good luck charms that they're going to use in Judges chapter number 18. First, we will find in verses 1 through 10 the mission of the Danite scouts. Secondly, we'll find in verses 11 through 29 the migration of the Danite tribe. And then finally, in the last two verses, we will find the moral degeneration of Israel. This is a lengthy chapter, and I'm going to echo our pastor last week and remind us that there are far worse things done in pulpits all across America than reading large portions of the Scripture. So we will read Judges chapter 18, and let's begin in verse number 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. The mission of the Danite scouts. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were in the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Verse number 7. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." This is the mission of the Danite scouts. Look at verse number 1. They say that there is no inheritance that has fallen to Dan for them to dwell in. Now, this is absolutely not true. The inheritance that was given to the tribe of Dan has already been allotted to them and specified by Joshua. He tells them exactly what land they have inherited in Joshua chapter number 18 and 19. It's very specific. From this river to this river, this is where your land is. The land that was given to Dan is in the south. And this city in Laish that they are spying out is in the northernmost tip of Israel. In fact, whenever they do end up taking over this city and renaming it Dan, this is the northernmost city in all of Israel. In Judges chapter number 1, if you remember verse number 34, it says that Dan could not take the land that had been allotted to them because the Amorites pressed them and did not allow them. They gave an effort, they gave it a try, but as soon as an army was oppressing them, they could not take it over. One thing that's very interesting that they note is that as they stop, they just happen to stop at this house of Micah. Now, do you remember the last time we were together in chapter number 17, the entire story of Micah and his mother who has 1,600 pieces of silver, and he steals some of it, and she curses him unknowingly because she cursed whoever took that money. And so he gives it back to her because he's scared of this curse. And so then she realizes, "Oh, I cursed my son. I need to bless him very quickly." So she blesses him. They take the money, the silver that he had stolen, and they craft this silver god from the silversmith. And Micah creates his own family cult. He worships God in a way that God had never prescribed to be worshiped. He creates family gods, an ephod. He creates himself. He's never been prescribed to do that. And he even appoints his son to be the priest of his own family cult. That is until he meets this Levite that's traveling through the land. He meets this Levite, a genuine priest from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe that were supposed to be priests in the land of Israel. And so at the end of chapter 17, Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." This is the very same Micah that the Danite tribe, as they are scouting out the land, trying to find land that they are supposed to go to, that they're going to take over, ignoring the allotment that the Lord has already given them. The Lord has told them to take this land. They're going and they're scouting out land nowhere near there. As they're on their way there, they come across this house of Micah. As they're there, they hear a familiar voice. Did you catch that in the story? They recognize the voice of a young Levite. Now, how in the world do they recognize this random Levite young man? If you remember in chapter 17, the story specified that this Levite was from the tribe, he was in the land of Judah. Well, what was he doing there? We don't know. But apparently this Levite gets around. Apparently this Levite is going around all the nation trying to find someone who will make him a priest and hire him, because it's been made very clear up until this point, this Levite cares nothing for the things of the Lord. This Levite is a priest for hire. He is most interested in telling the people what they want to hear so that they will give him the most money. A sad observation is that Dan, the tribe of Dan, can recognize the voice unmistakably of a random priest that happened to be in their tribe at some point, but they would not hear the voice of the Lord. They could not recognize it. They ask him three questions. In verse number 3, they ask him three questions. Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And why are you here? Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And why are you here? Can you imagine if this Levite was fulfilling the role as a spiritual leader in Israel, what would have been his answer? He should have flipped these three questions on them and rebuked them. His answers could have sounded, if he would have flipped those answers on them, the answers from the tribe of Dan, they would have had to say, well, the tribe of Dan has sent us, and we have come to spend the night, and we are scouting for land where we can live and claim as our inheritance, completely far away from the inheritance that the Lord had given us. To which the Levite, being a spiritual leader in Israel, could have responded, you should be going where the Lord sends you, not anywhere you wish. And you should not spend the night in a home of an apostate cult leader. In fact, you should stone him. And you should not be scouting for territory. Go claim the land that the Lord has given you by faith. God's already given it to you. He's already given you victory. The Levite priest should have been able to answer. If he's going to answer these questions, he could have answered it in that way. He could have said, the Lord has brought me here. I am instructing the people of this household in the way of the Lord. That's what I'm doing. I'm faithfully fulfilling my charge as a Levite. But that's not his answers at all. His answer is, Micah has done all these things for me. He has hired me for wages, and I have become his priest. It's very clear that this priest's primary obligation is to man. Micah is the emphasis. I'm Micah's priest. Micah has hired me. I am his priest. He will go wherever the money is best, and he will tell them whatever it is that they want to hear. We're going to find out that that is explicitly true, as we've already read. And just like Micah's cult lacked credibility, and Micah exclaimed at the end of last chapter, now I found favor with the Lord. Now I have a Levite priest. The Lord must favor me. The Danite tribe and these scouts were in the same predicament. Their mission lacked authentication from the Lord. This Levite priest, they thought, could provide that. And so the Danite scouts request that the Levite priest would intercede on their behalf, find out if the Lord will bless their mission. However, it's telling in verse number 5, the word that they use, and they said to him, inquire of God, please. This word for God is Elohim. This is the most generic word that could possibly be used for God. In fact, sometimes in our scripture, that word is translated God's, little lowercase G-O-D-S. They use the generic term for God, inquire of God, please. And this priest responds with the pious word of the covenant name of the Lord. Listen to his response. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Under the eye of the Lord. He uses the covenant name of the God of Israel. However, this Levite's response is extremely vague. You're going under the eye of the Lord. He mentions nothing of the blessing. And the second that they ask him to inquire of the Lord, he answers them. Did he even ask God? Or did he just tell them exactly what they wanted to hear? Yes, go in peace. You're under the eye of the Lord. And it's extremely vague, like everything that's done is under the eye of the Lord. He gives no indication of a blessing, and yet this is how they interpreted. Isn't it blatantly obvious that this priest's MO is that he is going to tell the highest bidder whatever it is that they want to hear? Let's continue in verse number seven. They survey the land. And again, they are in the northernmost tip whenever their allotment was given in the south. In verses number 7 through 10, the scouts survey the land and they specify at least four different indications that why this city of Laish should be taken over. It says that it has good security. It has Sidonian oversight. The city of Sidon, this nation, was a prominent nation at this time. They were powerful. And so this is one positive. It uses the phrase, they are quiet and unsuspecting. This phrase is repeated three times in verse 7, 10, and 27. The city of Laish is quiet and unsuspecting. They lack nothing. They're wealthy. This is a fertile land. And this is probably the most strategic reason why Dan should take over the city. It is because they are far from the Sidonians. And in fact, if you look at a map, there's a great mountain range separating this city from the Sidonians. They're all alone. They're wealthy. They're left all alone. It's a great city. We can take it over. The disadvantage is that the Sidonians have separated themselves from this city and they have no way of defending it. And so they are left on their own and they can be taken even from only 600 men. Let's continue in verses 11 through 29, the migration of the Danite tribe. Let's continue the story. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And then these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. Only 600 men from the Danite army followed these scouts. This number of an army is significant because in this entire book up to this point, this is by far the smallest army that we see. This is the smallest army recorded in the book, of course, other than the 300 men of Gideon. However, his army was much larger to begin with. He began with 32,000 men. That's the men that Gideon was able to recruit. 10,000 men followed Barak and Deborah. And these men, these 600 men that these five scouts were able to recruit, were armed with weapons of war. It's listed two or three times in the chapter. This is no peaceful journey to take over the city. They are out for blood. It's interesting that in Judges chapter number 1, we already considered that as they were going in the beginning of Judges to conquer the land that the Lord had allotted for them through Joshua, the entire tribe is involved in this taking of the allotment of land. Thousands. And they cannot, because the Amorites prevent them. And here we're going to hear, we just read, that only 600 men take over a city that is larger than any other city in the entire allotment of land that the Lord had given them. Much larger, much more fortified. In fact, we have ruins, archaeological ruins, and have discovered this city of Dan, as it's called now, Laish at this point, had fortified walls. They were a city of prosperity, and only 600 men are going to take them over when the entire tribe could not take over lesser cities. This is significant and should be proof that they needed no divinely appointed king or judge, but they simply needed to go and take the land that God had given them. The victory was theirs. On their way to this battle, these scouts take their 600 men and they stop once again by to see their lucky charms, their priest for hire. Three times the narrator repeats the cultic items. Did you hear it repeated? I almost struggled through reading them three times. In verse number 14, four times he repeats it. In verse 14, in verse 17, in verse 18, and in verse 20. The ephod, the household gods, the carved image, and the metal image. This is an emphasis from the writer, from the author, to make the offense in this chapter explicitly clear. These are not elements of worship used to worship the Lord God of Israel. These are pagan, syncretistic, cultic elements of worship. Their offer to this priest for hire is simply that he become a pope of their cult. Isn't it better to be the leader of an entire nation, a tribe, instead of just over a simple family? It's almost as if they could sense his ambition, even from just knowing him a little bit. This, can you hear this modernized today to pastors? I've heard this sentiment many times. Would you rather be a pastor of a small rural church? Wouldn't you rather be the successful leading pastor of a mega church that has many satellite campuses all over the city? This modern problem of ambitious ministers is a 3,000-year-old problem. And in verse number 20, it's very clear that this priest did not go against his will. Look at verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. He was glad to go. It was easy for him to betray Micah. His motivation was never to lead a family in worship of the true God of Israel, but simply to have a successful career. And his career could be improved by one move: steal all of these elements of cultic worship and follow this tribe, and I go from priest to pope. Micah has been completely unmentioned up until this point. In fact, the last time we've heard from Micah is at the end of the last chapter, where he exclaims that now he's found the favor of the Lord because he has a Levite priest as his priest of his family cult. And here in verse number 22, did you feel bad for Micah? I know I did. Whenever I first read this through the first time, I almost felt bad for this man. In verse number 22, Micah comes running after the Danite tribe, these 600 army men that are going forward with their children and the stolen goods. He says in verse 24, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" One thing that has become clear from Micah's frustrating moment, it is a lesson that Israel has not learned at all. And the lesson is that the gods made with human hands can neither defend themselves nor their makers. Gods made with human hands can neither defend themselves nor their makers. They're stolen, they're defenseless, they're naked, and they're useless. This reminds me of the psalmist's words in Psalm 135. The Bible says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." This is the scathing critique. Hear these words: "Those who make them become like them, so do all those who trust in them." Those who make idols, those who trust in false gods, become deaf and dumb and defenseless, just like the gods that they serve. It's no wonder that Micah is screaming in desperation, "You've taken everything from me." He is naked and vulnerable and defenseless, just like his gods are. They were stolen easily, defenseless, and now he is defenseless and powerless to save. But have you missed the irony in all of this? This is the irony. Do you remember at the beginning of the last chapter with Micah? He steals 1,600 pieces of silver from his mother. His mother curses him, but in hopes that God will hear her blessing over her son louder than he hears her curse, she takes the pieces of silver and she goes to the silversmith and she has him craft a metal god. This stolen silver was crafted in to make a god who was then stolen from Micah. We reap what we sow. Micah's quick to declare that his obtaining of a priest is a sign of divine favor. And yet, will he recognize that the loss of the priests and the loss of these cultic devices is explicitly a sign of divine displeasure? This story, this entire chapter, is almost anticlimactic. These scouts are sent out at the very beginning. They're looking for a land. They're going out to the far northern territory. They're going to scout out a city. They're taking weapons of war and an army. The entire chapter is revolving around these scouts and this entire tribe that's going to go fight a war. And yet the entire chapter, 31 verses, and they finally make it to Laish, and there's only two verses dedicated to them taking over the city. The actual battle is non-existent because it's not the focus of the chapter. And yet it should be, right? This is Judges. This is the time period in Israel when they were supposed to seize Canaan. They were supposed to take the land that the Lord had given them. Shouldn't the actual part in the story where they take the land be the climax of the story? And yet the author does not make that the major portion of the story. What is the major portion of the story? It is showing the morally repugnant nature that Israel has become. They take the city with ease. They burn it with fire. Two verses describes the ransacking of the city. They rename it from Laish to Dan, and that's it. Have you ever considered, many often do not consider, that success is not always and is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing? Success is not necessarily, and it is not always, a sign of God's blessing. And yet, don't we always interpret success as a sign of God's divine favor? Many times I've heard growing up, how could you deny God's rich hand of blessing on America? Look at our success. And I can see how that can be true in many ways. And yet, in many ways also, the riches that we have become a curse. We have become rich and increased with goods and have need for nothing. And just like the Laodicean church in Revelation, we have no need for God himself. We have everything that we need. We've been blessed. We've been favored. Why should we humble ourselves and seek after God when we have everything that we need? Success is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. This brings us to the end of the chapter where we find the moral degeneration of Israel nearing its peak. And you might think, how could it possibly get worse than this? I want to challenge you. In the next few weeks, we'll be going to chapter 19. Read chapter 19 before we go through it together. It is undeniably one of the lowest points in Israel's history. And I think it is the lowest point in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19. The moral degeneration of Israel. Let's read the last two verses of the chapter, verse number 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Finally, we get the name of this Levite priest. Up until this point, he is only referred to as the Levite or the priest or the Levite priest. We never have his name. It's almost as if the author is ashamed to tell us who this man is. In fact, it is so shameful to link this man with the most prominent, one of the most prominent figures in the entire Old Testament, Moses. It's so shameful that the rabbinic scribes in the Greek Septuagint, this has become a textual variant. Some of them added the Hebrew letter Nun to make it say son of Manasseh instead of son of Moses, just one letter difference in the Hebrew, because it was so repugnant to them to link this young Levite's behavior and the behavior in this chapter to Moses. But we find in Exodus 2, verse 22, that Zipporah and Moses have a son named Gershom. They have a son named Gershom, which is the father of this Levite, Jonathan. This behavior connects perfectly to the apostasy of Manasseh. I can see why these rabbis would want to change it to make it Manasseh, but it wasn't. He was the grandson of Moses. How could the family of Moses be associated with the abominations committed by this Levite? The problem of idolatry has penetrated the most sacred institution, the Levite priesthood. The problem of idolatry has penetrated the most sacred institution, and it came from the most revered family in all of Israel, Moses' family. Families, I think a lesson that we can learn from this is that apostasy does not take long to infect families. This is maybe 100 years after the entrance into Israel, into Canaan. Maybe 100 years after the death of Moses himself. And his grandson is found completely desecrating the Levitical priesthood. Look at the last verse. This phrase, house of God, this is the first time that this exact Hebrew phrase is mentioned in the scriptures. And it tells us, so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. As long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This site at Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was housed in the temple. The author's point in this last verse is that throughout the period of the judges, this cult site at Dan was operating as an apostate alternative to the true worship of the Lord at Shiloh. As long as the temple was at Shiloh and the true worship of the Lord was at Shiloh, the same amount of time this cultic worship was happening as an alternative in Dan. What a low place for the people of God at this point in Judges. No character in this entire chapter has integrity. No character. No one displays any devotion to the Lord. No one demonstrates any care for the well-being of the nation. Israel has become Canaan. Israel has become Canaan. And next, in the next chapter, Israel becomes Sodom. I think of our homes. This apostasy spread from a family, from a home, from a household, and it infected an entire tribe that will then infect an entire nation. As the family goes, so goes the nation. As the family goes, so goes the nation. I think of Hilliard, Florida. I want to ask you guys this question. Will Hilliard, Florida be changed because of the church in Hilliard, Florida? Or will the church in Hilliard, Florida be changed because of the culture of Hilliard, Florida? The same question could be asked of our nation. Will America be more Christianized because of the church in America? Or has the church in America become more Americanized because of the culture of America? The corruption of the home spreads into corruption of the nation. I guarantee you, young fathers, young mothers, grandparents, you absolutely underestimate the effect that simple, ordinary things have on the grand scheme of things. You absolutely underestimate bringing your children to worship every Sunday. You underestimate it, I promise you. You don't value the importance of it rightly. We don't look at our family and think this can impact a nation. We certainly don't think that our family can impact our church like it does. It impacts other families around us like it does. We don't think it impacts the city like it actually does, and we definitely do not think that it will impact our nation like it does. Fathers, lead your families in worship. At home, pray with your families. We absolutely underestimate the impact of family worship, of bringing our families to worship. of the means of grace, of having our family sit under the preaching of God's word. We don't estimate it rightly that this can change our nation, but it absolutely can. Because as the family goes, so goes the nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have these difficult and yet clear stories in your word that point us and show us the awful effects of sin, the horrific consequences of abandoning our faith and doing what is right in our own eyes. Father, we pray that you would allow us to, by faith, take victory over the land, over the sin that is in our life. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen the faith of your church. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.